pray for them, and then we'll come together and open up God's word and see what God has to tell us, or say to us this morning. So let's pray for the children and also our time together. Father, we come before you, and we are so grateful for all that you've done for us. We want to continue to pray for our children in this church. We continue to ask that you have blessed them, and that as they grow up, may they continue to hear the gospel, hear your word, and what Christ has done for them, so that they will place their hope, place their trust in him as their Lord and Savior, here in this life and even in death. Pray that you will also be the teachers, that they will feel blessed and privileged to be able to lead and teach these children your word. And so God, be with them and bless them. And also pray that even for our time together, as we open up your word and hear what you have to say to us, we ask for your filling of the Spirit in this sanctuary now. May we have ears to hear what you have to say to us. And may we have eyes to see and to behold the wondrous thing that comes from your word. Oh God, please do your mighty work this morning in our own hearts this morning. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. I will now invite you to please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. We are nearing the end of our summer series, known as the One Another series. For those of you who just came back from vacation or you haven't been around for a bit, we've been going through the One Another commands. And today we're looking at exhort one another. Exhort one another. Let me ask you a question. And the question is this. Have you ever been given a warning about something that you know you should not do, but you end up doing it because you're just ignoring the warning? Consider a pack of cigarettes. Growing up, I was surrounded by smokers, and I've always believed that smoking was bad for your health, but for some, smoking is a leisure. It is a pleasure for them. It's a way for them to relieve their stress. And in fact, I was even told by one of my high school friends many, many years ago that for him, smoking was healthy for him. I don't know why he said that, but that's just what he told me. However, despite all of those things, the pleasures and the leisure and the stress relief, almost, I think, every pack of cigarette will contain a warning. It will contain a warning that smoking would cause lung cancer. And yet, smokers become enslaved to them. They become addicted to them because they find it hard to quit. Now, think about why that warning gets ignored. Maybe it's because, it's not because, they cannot read the warning. There are words there. There's this bolded in every pack. Maybe it gets ignored because, their friends told them it's fine. Or maybe they feel like, everyone around them is doing the same thing, so they might as well just fit in for a bit. And maybe in the moment, smoking just feels good for them. But the warning tells the truth. And the lie is to give you more pleasure for your flesh. And the reason why I'm telling you this is not because I'm telling people to stop smoking, although that can be a wise decision, both in health and in finance. The reason why I tell you about the warning is because we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3. Because that chapter 3 is a warning label. It's a warning label. And it warns you about, and what it warns you about is not your lungs, but your soul. And so God has given us his word now as a warning for all of us to adhere to. And so, what is the context of this warning passage? See, Hebrews chapter 3 opens up with a comparison between Moses and Jesus. To the Jewish readers, the name Moses carries so much weight. It carried more weight than any other name in the Old Testament. That's because he was the greatest prophet who has ever lived. He was a man of God that God used to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. In fact, if you read chapter 3, verses 2 and 5, the author says that Moses was a faithful servant. He was faithful as a servant in God's house. However, we're also told that Jesus is faithful over the house, that Moses was one of God's servants, and Jesus, he's the Son of God. In fact, chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." And so really, the author, if you know the entire book of Hebrews, the author here is making the argument that Jesus is better than Moses. And then here, if you take a look at verses 7 to 11, the author then focuses on the congregation that Moses led in verses 7 to 11. Let's read this part where it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, as they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And if you know the Old Testament, you would know that the first generation of Israel came out of Egypt, they never entered the promised land. They lived in unbelief. They lived in rebellion against God and against Moses. Now, so the author here in Hebrew, he quotes from Psalm 95 to remind his readers of their own family history. Like, think about what that Exodus generation had. They witnessed the plagues that struck Egypt. They watched the Red Sea open. They ate manna that fell from heaven. They had the presence of God with them the whole way. And they still hardened their hearts. They worshiped a golden calf. They grumbled against Moses. They wanted to return to Egypt. And God was like saying, enough was enough. That first generation did not enter the promised land. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they perished there in their unbelief. And so this brings us to one of the warning passages in the letter to the Hebrews. And maybe for some of you, Hebrews, that this letter, the whole letter, is not an easy book to understand because of all the Old Testament references and just a lot of heavy theology. But the author here, he's being very, very pastoral, being very practical, because he's warning the Jewish believers not to abandon Christ and to return to the old covenant. He's telling his readers, and even us, not to repeat the pattern of the Israelites in the wilderness. In fact, the Old Testament was written for our own good as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, where he says that, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then Paul says here, "Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so the Apostle Paul used the Old Testament as one of the ways to instruct us and to warn us not to repeat what the Israelites did. You see, in fact, we're no different from them. Sometimes, like, even young people, students that have taught, they always look at the Israelites, they always make fun of them and say, how can they just be so rebellious when God is so obvious to them? Well, to be realistic, we're no different. Even though they have the benefit of God's presence, but we have the Holy Spirit. We have God working in our own hearts and saving lives, yet we are just as capable of rebelling against Him and forgetting all that God has done for us. We're just as vulnerable to cultivate unbelief against our Lord Jesus. And so, if Jesus is greater and better than Moses, then walking away from Jesus is just as serious, or if not even more serious, than walking away from Moses. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1 to 3, the author of Hebrews tells us this: therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so, in light of the context of the Exodus generation, we come to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. And this brings us to the main idea for this morning's message, is that is, we're called to exhort one another because it is our weapon of battle against the deceitfulness of sin. And we're going to see that here in this passage, the importance of us exhorting or even encouraging each other, because we live in the reality of the deceptiveness of sin. And we'll collect four simple points in these three verses. First, we'll consider the peril here in verse 12, that there is a real warning for us. Verse 12 says this: take care, brothers and sisters, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, pay careful attention to this phrase, take care. Other translations will render that as watch out. It means to keep your eyes open. It is calling all believers to be watchful, not only on their own souls, but also the souls of other brothers and sisters. See, the author here is speaking to all believers, which is why he's using this word brothers and sisters. He's telling all of us to watch, to keep watch together. And specifically, the author here is telling believers to watch out for an evil and the unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. Now, in the Bible, the heart here is not referring to that, to the feeling or to the anatomy. It is speaking of the inner person or the control center of the person. It is referring to the motivation, to the thought, and to the will, to the affections, and the intent, and the mind. Even the Bible talks about the greatest commandment. We're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, the heart is something that nobody can see clearly. I can't see any of your hearts. And the heart describes who you truly are when no one is looking. Because of Israel's tragic spiritual condition in the wilderness, we are to be watchful of the danger that lies in our hearts. And what's the danger? The danger is developing hardness of heart that leads us to evil and unbelieving heart. And how does heart get hardened? How does it get hardened? Well, it says here at the end of verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. See, this Bible speaks of this idea called the indwelling sin. The New Testament describes it as living in the flesh. See, sin is not only a commission and omission. It is something living in us. It is working in us, and it's trying to make lies sound reasonable. That is what makes sin so deadly. You can believe in a lie and not even know about it. It dresses itself up as truth. It looks attractive. It looks reliable. It looks reasonable. It looks pleasurable. And it sometimes even looks spiritual. But think about the Garden of Eden in Genesis. Like, the very first sin came through a question. Did God actually say this? Did God actually say? That's what the serpent said. And underneath that question was a lie about God's character, that Satan was deceiving Eve by saying, hey, God is holding out on you. God is not that good. God cannot be trusted. Did God really say that? He's trying to get Eve to question God's word. And when we succumb to deception and lies, we become hardened. We become stiff-necked. And we become hardened towards the presence of truth, or true truth. It is a heart that has gone insensitive to God's word and God's way. And stubbornness and hard-heartedness are not merely just one act of disobedience towards God. I mean, we all stumble, we all sin, right? But stubbornness and hard-heartedness, it's not a one act of disobedience. It is a settled refusal to listen over a long period of time. Now, I love drinking my favorite soft drink, Mountain Dew. I like the drink to be cold, and I love putting ice in it. But in order to prepare the ice, you know that you have to add water into the ice cube tray and put it in the freezer for maybe a day before it becomes hard and solid. See, the Puritan Thomas Watson describes hard-heartedness this way, and I quote, By delay of repentance, sin strengthens, the heart hardens. The longer the ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. End quote. The harder the ice is, the harder it is to prick it. So, brothers and sisters, please understand this. I don't think anyone just suddenly wakes up one day and decides to have their hearts hardened. Sometimes it takes just one seed of deception. If we're not careful, it takes one seed of deception and hardening to be planted. Maybe for some of you, you read something from a book. Maybe you watched a video on social media. Maybe it's your friend who says something that made you ask a lot of questions and doubts. And then the hardening may become a slow process. It is a behavioral pattern where you just choose to ignore God and His word day by day, week by week, month after month, year after year, until you just completely just ignore your conviction. And then you slowly allow the cancer of sin to just eat you alive because you have ignored the peril and the warning of sin. And consequently, what happens when someone is hardened and cultivates an unbelieving heart? Well, it ends up in this place that the author describes here at the end of verse 12. Take a look again. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is truly the peril. And I've taken the time to help you to see clearly what you're up against. This is a spiritual warfare. And if you're not taking the responsibility of being watchful, then I hope this is an exhortation. And that is a reminder for you to be watchful. And God has prescribed a way for us to go against such a threat. Yes, we can affirm that God's word here, we have the Bible. that God's word can convict us of our sins and fight against the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, we can depend on the Holy Spirit to lead us and to help us to fight against the hard-heartedness. In this passage, God has given us something just as important. Like, look around you in the sanctuary right now. Look around you. He has given us each other. He has given us brothers and sisters to consider how to stir you up in love and good works, as we have learned in Hebrews chapter 10. He has given believers in your life to love on you and to serve you, and that he has given you the church for your own sanctification. And as a church family, we need to gather and work hard together by the grace of God to exhort one another. That is what we're up against. And if you know this is what you're up against, and I hope that would inspire you and motivate you to support each other and to exhort one another. And second, the first point is that we learn about the peril. And the second point is we're going to learn about the practice. The practice here in verse 13, at least the first half of verse 13, where it says, in other words, like, how do we go about exhorting one another? Well, the Greek word for to exhort one another here at the beginning of verse 13 is, the Greek word is parakaleo, which literally means to be called to come alongside each other. It is such a rich word. It can just mean to urge each other. It can mean to appeal to each other. It can mean to invite and comfort each other. Given the context here, the author is calling us to admonish and to show spiritual concerns for brothers and sisters who may be developing hardness of heart. And the author is calling us to come alongside each other and to urge one another in building up and strengthen the body of Christ. Now, let's consider three questions. First, what do we exhort one another with? What do we exhort one another with? Now, the author doesn't explicitly say it, but I think the context in Hebrews chapter 3 and the historical context of Israel may give us a clue. See, the first generation of Israel failed to get into the promised land because they did not trust God. They did not trust in his promises. And if the content of sin is deception and lies, then the content of our exhortation must be the truth. We are to exhort one another with the truth of God's promises and his words. It is an exhortation for us to continue to trust Christ and to persevere in the faith. See, this is so practical. It is so practical that God gave you a church family. You cannot always talk yourself out of a lie you're already believing in. See, sin deceives us when we think we have a clear thought, but in reality, we have blind spots. We have blind spots. And we need people outside of ourselves, outside of our own thinking and our own thought, to speak the truth to us in love. God has given us a church. He has given us each other. He has given us one of the means to combat against the deceitfulness of sin, which is exhorting one another. And this whole exhorting one another, it's just an ordinary way for us to be strengthened in our faith in him. He uses this mutual exhortation, grounded in the truth and the authority of the Bible, to sanctify us, to grow in Christ. Now, second question is this: who is this for? Who is doing the responsibility of exhortation? Now, I already alluded to this already, but the duty of exhortation is not reserved only for the elders and the pastors of the local church. Yes, of course, I do a lot of exhortation, but it should also be your responsibility. Exhortation is the responsibility of every Christian. It is your duty to watch over each other's spiritual lives. It is your job to pay attention and to be ready to move when we see the signs of spiritual decline in a believer. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, Paul tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See, we are really fairly good at asking people how someone is doing. We can ask, I tend to ask that too, of course. We ask, how's your week? How's school? How's work this past week? And those questions matter. We should ask those questions. In addition, I would encourage us to take steps further. You can't get to the heart. You can't get to the heart of the issue if you focus on the surface level. You can't get to sin's deceptiveness if you don't go deeper. You should ask maybe the hard and even the more uncomfortable questions. How's your relationship with God lately? And by the way, when someone asked me, when I asked that quite a question, they said, oh, fine. Oh, good. Don't just accept that as a final answer. You can go deeper. You can ask a follow-up question. So what's one thing that the Lord has been teaching you in His Word lately? What kind of questions or doubts have you been thinking about? Are you still keeping up with your Bible reading plan that you started this year? Are you facing any challenges in your marriage lately? How's your children? Are they honoring you? Are they obeying you and listening to you? I know you've been struggling with a specific sin in your own life, and so are there any signs of victory right now at this moment? You ask those questions in hopes of encouraging them, exhorting them, not to condemn them. Don't condemn anybody because they struggle with sins. But encourage them. Pray with them. Ask the Lord to help them in their walk with Christ. Third question, what should motivate us to exhort one another? Why should we be doing this? I think, as I alluded back many sermons before, that when we began our One Another series, I began with this topic, love one another, because it's a foundation for all the One Another commands. So what should motivate us to exhort one another is because we love each other. We love one another as brothers and sisters. An unloving thing we can do for each other is not to care about each other's spiritual well-being. Suppose a couple of professing Christians, they come up to you and just tell you that, hey, we're living together, by the way, and we're sleeping with each other before marriage. What would you do when you hear that? Are you just going to ignore it? Well, if we ignore it, that will be an unloving thing to do. They have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They are walking in contrary to the word of God, and that if they commit this sin, then what other sins could they be committing in their lives that could potentially lead them to fall away from the living God? So the most loving thing we can do for each other is to speak the truth in love, so that we can grow up in every way into Christ and mature spiritually. We have to plead with them to trust in God's word and to plead with them, that's not a good idea. You need to repent of your sins. Repent of your self-reliance. Repent of your human wisdom. Repent of your sexual immorality. And it's not easy to be doing these things. I don't claim it to be easy. I don't claim it to be easy. I had so many hard conversations with people in my many years of pastoral ministry. And even to this day, I still don't say it's an easy thing to do. But it's a necessary thing to do. Because that is what I'm called to do. And that's what we're all called to do from God's word. And so that we're given, so brothers and sisters, we're given the practice. We're called to exhort one another. The third point we'll consider is the pattern. The pattern. The question is, how often should we be doing this? Take a look at verse 13. It says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. See, the Bible does not tell us to do this occasionally. It doesn't tell us to do it when it's convenient. It says every day. Now, why every day? This is a lot of work already. You know, you see, every night you fall asleep, guess who's not asleep? Of course, besides God, he never sleeps nor slumbers. Your spiritual enemy, Satan, your sin, they don't take a week off. Not even on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. They are actively at work in deceiving. It is active every single day. This means that our exhortation has to be or should be a daily work too. Remember, nobody wakes up hardened all of a sudden. Hardening happens by increments. Therefore, exhortation should be a daily service because sin is active daily. And I suspect that the author, the author of Hebrews, when he wrote this, I think he wrote this because some people were getting careless about gathering with the church. And I spoke about this several weeks ago, about stirring up one another into love and good works. And so this is a good reminder for us. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, where the author tells us, or even here in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, spiritual needs, they don't just wait for the next Bible study or the next church, Lord's Day. Exhortation should happen through personal contact with people day by day, because the goal is to reach a person before the hardness sets in. And so as much as possible, I know it's hard here, especially in Vancouver, where we're all spread out throughout the city, but as much as possible, we should make every effort to be in contact with a fellow Christian, And let me just be very honest about something. The author here, he's not promising that exhortation will always soften a heart. I think again, the Israelites, the Exodus generation. When Israel stood at the edge of the land of Canaan, they just refused to go. And even Joshua and Caleb, they just tore their clothes and just pleaded with them. And then even Moses told them, do not be in dread. Don't be afraid of your enemies. The Lord is with you. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. That's an exhortation, right? And guess what happened? The Israelites, the people, just pick up the stones and wanted to stone them. And now, if that's the case, then why do we still do it if it doesn't always soften the hearts? That's because God commanded it. Very simple. Our faithfulness to God's command is not measured by outcomes. Our faithfulness is measured by obedience. God was the one who put this instruction for us, and so he knows what he's doing. And even in his sovereignty, he may grant that person repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. And not only that, God uses our exhortation as a means of sanctifying us and warning us, giving us true warning, real warnings to continue to persevere in the faith. There's also another word here in chapter 3, verse 13, that I want us to pay attention to, where the author here sets the pattern as well, not just every day, but he says, as long as it is called today. as long as it's called today. And so the author of Hebrews, he picks up that word from chapter 3, verse 7 here, where it says, today, if you hear his voice. And that is actually a reference from Psalm 95, as I mentioned earlier. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so the author points out that David said today through David, centuries after the wilderness, which means today was never only about the Exodus. It reaches forward. It reaches to the sanctuary this morning. It is reaching to our hearts this morning. Just as the psalmist spoke today in the past for his situation, so the author applies that today in his present situation. And so even today for us is today for us. So what does today mean exactly? It means the window that stands between right now and the coming judgment. And that window has a limit. There will not always be a today. And so that really should put a sense of urgency in us, that as long as you're still breathing, as long as the day of the Lord has not come, you must respond to the word of God. And if it is still today, and since you still have today, then the door is still open wide for you. And so if you're sitting here this morning, maybe you know that your heart has gone cold towards the Lord, or maybe you don't care about God, even though you say you believe. The fact that you're still here this morning, the fact that you still can hear this warning is indeed God's mercy. That God is still speaking to you today through his word. And so this passage is not only a warning passage, but it's also an invitation for you to come to repent and to come back and trust the Lord and hold firm to his promises. Lastly, fourth point is we'll consider is the perseverance in verse 14. The perseverance, where the author says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So see, the author here gives us a reason for why he tells us to exhort one another. It's because we have come to share in Christ. We have become partakers of Christ. The author doesn't just say, we hope that one day we'll share in Christ in the future someday. No, he says that it has already happened to you, and that it is still true today. You are indeed partakers in Christ. You have your share in Christ. That's the ground for us, for why we are to exhort one another. To share in Christ is to share in his joy and in his inheritance and even in his unshakable kingdom. And that only happens when God has saved us and redeemed us, when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel is the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. And to believe in the message of the gospel. And so how do we know that we have come to share in Christ? Well, it says at the end of verse 14, it gives us the test. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is talking about perseverance. Or in Christian theology, it's called the perseverance of the saints. That those who truly persevere in the end will demonstrate that they have become partakers of Christ. If those who truly persevere in the faith are truly born again. And if we do not hold firm to the end, then we have never come to share in Christ at all. Not that we lost something, but it's that we never had it in the first place. That those who persevere will demonstrate with their fruit that they are indeed in Christ. That genuine faith is tied to perseverance. And Scripture pictures the Christian life. It paints the Christian life as a race and as a marathon. A good start is a wonderful thing, but a good start is not the finish. By God's grace, I pray that we are those who are called in Christ, that we not only become strong starters, but that we will become strong finishers at the end of our race in this Christian life, and that we will echo what Paul says, that I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race. And so, as points of application for us to consider, if you're still persevering to this day, but maybe right now you are just so tired, you feel like you're slowing down, then let me just remind you of what Christ has done for us. And perhaps that could also serve as a motivator for you and me to continue to persevere and to hold fast to Christ and his promises and to exhort one another in this race and to cheer each other on. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, you know, some of you would know this well-known passage where the author of Hebrews, after talking about the hall of faith, all these Old Testament saints, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the Father, God the Father, has set a course for the Son, that is Jesus, the Son of God, to run the course. And that Jesus, he obeyed the will of God in everything that he said and everything that he did, even obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Jesus persevered. He endured the cross with the joy that is set before him. And he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, Jesus, he did not endure the cross so that you would run the race alone. He is the author, of course. He is the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who starts it, and he's the one who finishes it. And not only that, our Lord Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for his people. And so the same Jesus who ran the race and finished it is praying for you even right now, interceding for you right now, so that you will finish yours. And God also uses all of us. He uses the ordinary ways to keep you to persevere by using the church. It is through mutual exhortation, mutual love, mutual support, and mutual encouragement, mutual care for each other's spiritual well-being. That is what we're called to do. That is what we're summoned to do, because exhortation is our weapon of battle against the deceitfulness of sin. And so we have received such strong words from God himself through the word. They are a warning for every one of us, and myself included. They call us to honest self-examination and not to fear, not to be despair, but to be honest before the Lord of where we're at spiritually. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be watchful. We need to persevere. We need to stay the course, and we need to exhort each other. And so let's thank God for the church family that we have. Let's thank the spouses who speak into our lives. Let's thank family members who's willing to love us enough to tell us the truth. Let's thank friends who help you walk in Christ. Let's thank the brothers and sisters who have spoken in your lives, and that if it weren't for them, you wouldn't even be where you're at today. Brothers and sisters, let us also keep our eyes upon those who bear the name of Christ but are not continuing with him. They need our prayers. They may even need our help, even though they're not asking for it. They need someone who can come alongside them and exhort them. And so let us do that today, tomorrow, this week, while it is still called today, while we are still alive, while we're waiting upon the return of Christ, and while we are still living before our death. So let us do that today. Let's pray. Father, we need your warning this morning. Some of us have been developing hardness of heart, maybe without even knowing it. Some of us have been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin without even knowing it. And this is a call for us to be so watchful. Because if we're not, then Lord, we may fall away from the living God. That's demonstrating that we are never yours in the first place. We have never become partakers of yours in the first place. So this is a real warning for us, and that God, you have used this exhortation, you have used this passage to help us, to open the eyes of our hearts to the real danger and the real peril that's at hand. So help us to live out this command of exhorting one another. Help us to be courageous and bold, and yet also be patient and gentle and loving towards others. And all the more, we desire to see your church being built up and strengthened. And help us to never to leave anyone behind in this task of exhorting. We are frail. We are limited. We are weak. Help us by your Spirit to do what is necessary to build up the body of Christ. And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name.